You guys ready to get to work this morning? I love this book, Jonah. Last week we started it, and we started by doing a different type of introduction for the book. We did an introduction of historical narratives in the Bible, because we want to see how God uses historical narratives, how he uses real event stories that are given to us for the purpose of transforming us, for the purpose of giving us pictures of the gospel. And we're going to discover as we move verse by verse through the book of Jonah that the book of Jonah is a portrait of the gospel. It's a portrait, as we saw last week, of sin, and it's a portrait of grace, as we're going to see today. It's a portrait of sin and a portrait of grace, and I love how through the story of Jonah, we're giving a very concrete picture of what sin is and what grace is. You know how I define sin. It's a denier of the creator creature distinction. And you know how I define grace. It's God's radical one-way covenant-making, covenant-keeping love that brings us into covenant with God, that keeps us in covenant relationship with God. And it's all through Christ. But you want to hear it in story form? You want to hear it the way Jonah describes sin? Sin is running away from God. Can it be said any simpler? Can it be said any clearer? And you want to know what grace is? Grace is God radically pursuing you. Grace is God running after you. Grace is God chasing you. Chasing you for the purpose of cutting away sin and cutting away folly from your life. So as we move through this story this morning, here's what I don't want us to do. I don't want us to look at the book of Jonah and seeing it as just some book of antiquity, a story from a long time ago that has very little relevance to our lives today. I want you to see that the gospel of Jonah has a lot of relevance in our lives. So I want us to see this is a story that is for you, because we're going to discover in many ways this is a story about you. And I say that because every one of us in this room have one point in our life run from God. All of us have run from God, and to some extent, we're going to discover that every single one of us are currently running from God. We have to get to the point where we confess and we say, I am Jonah. Until we get that, until we realize that we've run from God, and in some way, shape, form, we are running from God, this sermon's not going to make much of an impact in your life. You're going to leave here unchanged. So we have to see that there's various ways we're running from God. So let me just give you a couple. If there's someone in here, and you're here because someone invited you, you're here because God's been putting on your heart to go to church and to learn about him, but you don't yet know him. You might know truth about him, but you don't yet love him. If you're here, some of the various ways you could be running from God is through your works, right? You might be looking at your works saying, I do a lot more than my neighbor. I do a lot more than that guy. I do a lot more than the person at my work, the guy I work with. Or if you work with a lot of really cool people and live in a really good neighborhood, you do a lot better than Hitler did, right? All right? There's always someone you compare yourself to. So if you're looking at your works trying to say, look, I'm a good guy, I'm a good lady, I'm a good person, you're hiding behind your works. You're running from God, trying to suppress your conscience, the Holy Spirit working through your conscience to show you you need him. You're not as good as you think you are. You're not as wonderful as you think you are. Or maybe you're hiding behind the world. Maybe you're hiding behind science. Maybe you're hiding behind comfort. Maybe you're hiding behind businesses. Maybe you're hiding behind your family. Maybe you're hiding behind your sin. You see, as a non-believer, you're always running from God. But maybe you're here and you love God. You know God. You're truly saved. Yet you could still run, and you can use religion in a very similar way than a non-believer can use it. You can look at your works. And here's what happens when a Christian runs from God using their works. They look at the areas they're doing really well in. They're looking at the areas God's given them victory in, areas they don't struggle in at all. And you look at the person next to you who's struggling in the areas you're strong in, and you look down on them. You look down and think, why can't they just pull themselves up by their bootstraps? I did. Why can't they get their kids under control like mine are under control? You see, we can use those works so that we feel better about ourselves and look down on other people. And what we forget are the areas that we struggle in. We want grace in those areas, but we just don't want to give it to others. And that's one way a believer can be hiding behind and running from God. But another way that a believer can be running from God might not be through using religion. It might be just simply running from God. You know, God's given you a command. It's very clear cut, but you don't want to hear it. You just don't want to hear it. And whenever someone does bring up that sin to your life, when they open the Word of God to you, you leave. I mean, I once had someone, when I opened God's Word to them, they got up and slammed the door to my office. They didn't want to hear God's Word. God's Word should never divide us. It should, in humility, make us submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So until we see that in some degree we have run or are running from God, we're not going to move further. As a non-believer, you won't take that first step into knowing God rightly. And as a believer, your spiritual growth is going to be stunted. It's going to be arrested. So we have to make that confession. We have to realize that the essence of sin is running from God, but the essence of grace is God pursuing us. And we have to take that first step and admit, I am Jonah. I'm just like Jonah. I've run from God, and I'm running from God. It's in our nature. It's so easy for us to take that step. I mean, that's what our first parents did, right? Adam and Eve. After they sinned, what's the first thing they did? They run, and what do? They hid. And that's what we've been doing ever since, running and hiding from God. So let's confess that. Until we see that, we won't truly know ourselves. Until we see that, we won't truly grow. We won't truly mature as Christians. We won't be transformed from one degree of glory to another by beholding Jesus Christ, by reading about Him in His Word. So let's confess that. We see ourselves as fugitives, running from our God. But let's praise God because He's in the business of chasing fugitives down like you and like me. Until we're willing to say, I've run, our growth will be stunted. So here's how we're going to move through the text this morning. We're going to see three things from the text. We're going to see that God, number one, calls us to obedience, right? You remember the four-letter word everybody hates nowadays? Obey, right? God calls us to obey. And He doesn't just call us to obey, He calls us to radical obedience. And we're going to see that from the text. And the second thing I want us to see this morning is God calls us to obey, but we have a choice. We can choose to obey or we can choose to disobey. And then we're going to end by seeing the good news. And the good news is grace. God radically pursues His children when we disobey. So let's look at the first one. Look at verses 1 and 2 of the Word of God. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Let's see that we're called to obey. And we're going to see God give Jonah a very difficult command. Some might even say an irrational command. You'll hear why I say that in a moment. Look at verse 1. Now the word of Yahweh. And again, when you see capital L-O-R-D in the scriptures, that comes from the Hebrew name Yahweh. And they're letting you know this isn't the word Lord here, Adonai. This is the Hebrew name Yahweh that God gave Himself to identify Himself with His people. And I'm going to unpack why we do put that with L-O-R-D next week or the week after when it comes up in the text. But I want you to hear that the word of Yahweh came to Jonah. Now, there's a lot of good theological work going on right now where we're making the connection that when you see the word of Yahweh used in a very personal sense like that, it's pointing to the second member of the Trinity. This is the pre-incarnate second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, coming to His people and revealing God's word to His people in a very personal way. So let's read verse 1 again. Now, the word of Yahweh, it came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, listen to the call that God gave Jonah. He's calling Jonah to go into the middle of the biggest, baddest, meanest, most powerful nation that has ever existed up to this point in history. I mean, these are some of the most violent people. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire are known for their violence. If you were to try to make a movie today and capture the violence of the Assyrians, you'd have a very difficult time keeping that movie in just an R rating. Their violence was that severe. They would come in and they would come to take over a city, to come take over a nation, and they would just wipe people out. They would kill men. They would kill women. They would kill children. But they wouldn't stop there. They would leave some people alive and separate them into two groups. If they thought you might be a threat, they would take you and put you in group one. And then they would deform you. They would rip off your hand, not slice off your hand. they would rip off your hand. They'd rip off your arm from your elbow or rip off your arm from your shoulder. They would rip off your nose. They'd rip off your lips. They would rip off your ears. And then they would take fish hooks and they would put them through your mouth and they would tie you together. And then they would parade the people out of the city and they would parade them into other cities, showing how powerful the Assyrians are and how they've defeated and deformed and humiliated their enemies. But then they would leave another group in their country, in their nation, because they wanted to live off of their work, wanted to live off their neighbor, off their labor, wanted to live off their jobs. And they would leave you in there, and they would bring in another group of slaves from another nation, and they would cause you to syncretize your lives together. They would cause you to have children together. Because if you stayed in your nation, if you stayed in your land, you would have children, and then you would start to populate and start to grow. Then you would throw the Assyrians out. So they wanted you to abandon your nation, to abandon your identity, to abandon your culture, to abandon your religion, and they had you intermingle with slaves from other nations so that you syncretized your religion, you syncretized your culture. It became a smorgasbord of different worldviews so that when you had kids, they had no loyalty to your God. They had no loyalty to your people. That's how violent these people were, the Assyrians. They were the arch enemies of the Jews in the Old Testament, and they hated rebellion. If you were an insurrectionist, you would be tortured and executed publicly. Matter of fact, there's a story I kept running across when I was researching Assyria a few years ago. And the Assyrians, they went into this town where a few people were trying to create some sort of insurrection. They were preaching against the Assyrian Empire. So the Assyrians came in and they just wiped the entire town out, everybody, men, women, and children. And then they skinned them alive. And they took their skin and they plastered it across a wall so that when people walked by, they saw a wall of skin. Now, I tell you that because I want you to see how irrational this command would sound to Jonah. I want you to see how crazy this command would sound to Jonah. I want you to see how unreasonable this command would sound to Jonah. He's called to go into the arch enemies of the Jews, the most wicked, violent people that had ever existed, and to preach a command of repentance. Think what's going to happen to him. I have a friend that I went to seminary with. Actually, he was a year after me, but I heard about him from a friend. I call him a friend because we went to the same seminary and we're brothers in Christ. He lives in Connecticut, and he pastors a church in Connecticut. And this happened about a year and a half ago. They passed some law. There was some Supreme Court ruling that was in favor of gay marriage, and his mayor got up with a rainbow flag and clothed herself in the rainbow flag. And he wrote an editorial argument, not bashing people, right? We love people. We want to offer our friendship to people. He was bashing the action that the mayor took in taking the rainbow flag, which is a symbol of God's covenant between himself and all the world. It's a covenant that says, I destroyed the earth to show you a future judgment that's coming. I took all the life, but I left 8 to repopulate the planet. And through that covenantal line, there is going to come a final one who is promised in Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of the serpent. He's the one who's going to solve the problem of sin, death, and disease once and for all, finally. And this covenant promise is there for you, that I'm offering you a salvation from the final judgment that's coming. And instead, they've taken this flag and they've draped themselves in it in defiance to God. So he wrote an editorial argument trying to teach them what the covenant was about. And they put the article in the paper and online, and they allowed comments for 2 days. And there were 2 good comments. 2 people in his church supported him. And the rest, there was a few hundred horrible comments, where they're calling for his death, where they're calling for him to die the most violent death you could imagine. And I read every single one of them because I wanted my heart to break as I prayed for him. I wanted to identify with him. Now, if that's what he had in a nation where we have laws, in a nation where we have peace, in a nation where you're not executed for disagreeing yet, can you imagine what Jonah would be facing going into a place that doesn't just write about wicked, vicious, violent things happening to insurrectionists, but actually carries them out in the highest, most violent degree? This command looked irrational to Jonah. But I want you to see, God gives commands like that to us all the time. He's constantly giving us commands, calling us to obey in areas that humanly speaking, looks irrational. Humanly speaking, looks dangerous. A few years ago, I have permission to share this. I'm going to share two accounts from biblical counseling. They gave me permission to share this. I was counseling a gentleman who, in disobedience, married a non-believer. He's repented of that, and they have kids together, and she still has not given her life to the Lord. She has not repented and accepted Jesus Christ for who he is, her King, her God, her Lord. And he is fearful to do what God's commanded him to do, to be the leader in his home. Men are called to be the head of the household, meaning they're to be the shepherds in their house. They're to be the ones reading the Word of God and praying over their family and making the hard decisions. And when the decisions don't work, not blaming anyone else in the family, but taking all that weight and burden on themselves. They're to be the ones loving their wives like Christ loved his bride, the church. Which means as men of God, we have to be loving our lives, our wives and our kids sacrificially, laying our lives down for them, putting their preferences above our own. And he wasn't doing that. He wasn't bringing his kids to church. He wasn't teaching them the Word of God. He wasn't reading and opening the Bible in their home. He wasn't praying with their kids. And I asked him why. And he said, can you imagine what my wife would do? Can you imagine what could happen? And he started going through all these scenarios of what might happen. And I said, you're asking the wrong question. The true question is, what has God called you to do as a husband and as a father? Let me give you one more. I was counseling a young lady who met the man that she was sure she was going to marry, and they allowed their relationship to progress too far. And if you're single and you ever ask the question, have we progressed too far physically? If you ask that question, the answer is yes. Okay, good rule of thumb to work off of. And they had definitely moved too far. And when I was counseling her on it, she said, but what might happen if I stop? He might end the relationship. And I said, you're asking the wrong question. What has God commanded you to do? What can you do to honor and glorify him first and foremost? You see, God is constantly calling us to do things that to us might seem dangerous, might seem irrational, might seem dangerous, might seem like it might cause harm in our families, in our friends, in our workplaces. But God calls us to this radical obedience. He did it with Abraham. Think about Abraham. Abraham's living with his parents, his family, his friends, his cousins, his brothers, his sisters, his neighbors, his community, his nation. He loves where he's living, and God calls him to leave everything that's familiar with him and to go to a land he doesn't know. And Abraham obeys. But God has a very important opportunity for Abraham. He's going to use Abraham to bring about a promise. God promised to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham, because through Abraham is going to come a son, and through that son is going to come a nation, and through that nation is going to come a king, and through that king is going to come the final king, King Jesus. And there's an important pivotal point in redemptive history that God is preparing Abraham for, but he has to follow these dangerous commands. He has to first go into all these dangerous areas. And what does Abraham do? He acts like a coward over and over again. To save his own life, he offers his wife to another man. And God uses that and chases him down and reclaims him to prepare him for the biggest moment in his life. He brings him to the top of a mountain and he tells him to sacrifice the promised child, to sacrifice the child who's bringing him a nation, who's bringing him a king, who's bringing the final king, who's going to bless all the peoples of the world. And God gives Abraham zero comfort when he gives him the command. He doesn't say, it's okay, Abraham, I'm going to stop you right at the last minute. I'm going to have my angel stop you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know what, even if I don't stop you, I'm going to allow him to be resurrected into new life. He doesn't tell him that. He gives Abraham no comfort, and he just says, obey. And this time, because God has prepared him, Abraham obeyed because he didn't trust his own wisdom. He didn't trust his own skill. He didn't trust his own plan. He took refuge in God's character. He took refuge in God's nature. And he basically said, shall not the God of all justice, the judge of all the earth, do what's right? And he trusted God. Hebrew tells us that he even believed that God would raise him from the dead if that was to happen. You see, God's constantly calling us to do things that seem unreasonable. He sends us different commands time and time again. And we have a choice before us. Are we going to obey? Are we going to hear his command and are we going to follow him? Or are we going to disobey? Think how many commands you hear throughout the day. I told you this one. I was watching a football game and they had a commercial for pizza. My wife was getting ready to cook something. I said, honey, let's have pizza. I listened to their command. Then they had another commercial, said, buy a cheeseburger. I said, honey, let's have burgers instead. Right? Then they had another commercial that said it was about vegetables. And I said, honey, let's have burgers instead. Right? We're constantly following commands. Think how many commands you follow every single day. Traffic commands, the ones you choose to follow. Think how many commands you follow by your bosses. Some of your bosses are ethical. Some of your bosses are unethical. You're constantly following commands every single day. Why not follow the commands of the one who never makes a mistake? Why not follow the commands of the one who never does anything wrong? Why not follow the commands of our true commander-in-chief, the King of all, Jesus Christ? So that's the first thing I want us to see today. We're called to a radical obedience, just like Jonah was called to a radical obedience. The second thing I want us to see today is we have the ability to choose to disobey. Let me show you from the text. Let's see what Jonah did. Look at verse 3. So God just commanded Jonah. And in verse 3 we read, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, I want you to see how significant this is. I know this map's kind of hard to see, so I got this. Can you see the red dot at least? Okay. Jonah's over here in Jerusalem, and he's got to get to Joppa right here, and he's called to go over here to Nineveh. That's where modern-day Iran is. It's right on the border of Iran and Iraq, but Nineveh would be right where Iran is. So instead of going from here to here, he gets on a boat and he heads over here to Tarshish. This is where modern-day Spain is. So God says, Jonah, go east. Jonah gets in a boat and he goes west. He went the exact opposite direction that God had sent him to. And there's an important teaching for us in that. If you want to disobey God, there's always going to be a ship ready to take you to Tarshish. If you want to disobey God, there's always going to be someone or something that's going to be there to help you disobey God. There's always going to be a bed there. There's always going to be a website there. There's always going to be a person there. There's always going to be a drug available. There's always going to be a lifestyle available for you to disobey God if you choose. You have a choice. And I want you to see this choice isn't just something you wake up and go, you know what, today I'm going to go east there. Or I'm going to go west when God tells me to go east. No, we drift there. It's what Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said. He called the gradation of sin. We drift into sin, and one day we wake up and we find ourselves going west when God told us to go east. We choose. We start making decisions to obey God, to not read his word, to not pray with his people, to not pray for his people, to not adore him, to not value corporate worship, to not value your local church. We start making decisions. We do what Psalm 1 says when it talks about walking, standing, and sitting with the unrighteous, with the wicked. Right? We start to walk with them. Right? We're walking with those who hate God, and we're not believing their worldview, but we're walking with them. We're hearing it. And we're hearing their worldview. They're preaching to us more than we're preaching to the world. They're preaching to us more than we're intaking God's word. And next thing you know, we're standing with them. We're starting to identify with those who hate God. And now we're not just hearing their worldview, but we're actually starting to like it. It's actually starting to make sense to us. It's actually starting to ring more and more true to us until we're sitting with those who openly mock God. Meaning their lifestyle is our lifestyle. Our lifestyle doesn't look any different than the non-believers. You see, if the world has our ear, they're eventually going to get our heart too. We drift that way. The man who commits adultery in his 30s had lustful eyes in his 20s. We drift into disobeying God. We drift into getting on a boat and going east when he says go west, or going west when he says go east. I want to show you how this leads to spiritual deadness. And you can see this, it's very clear in the original language, in the Hebrew language. So let me just explain to you something about the Hebrew language. It's a very descriptive language, but not with details when we're dealing with historical narrative. Like the Greek language is very good with details, filling in all the blanks and nothing's left in your imagination. But the Hebrew is not like that. It's like if you watch an action scene in a movie, you see the car in every detail until the car explodes, right? But before they make that movie, they do a storyboard. So you got a picture of the car, then you got the picture of the car driving off of a cliff, then you get the picture of the car exploding, and you have to think about every detail that goes in between. Well, that's how the Hebrew language is. It's very descriptive like that, with the storyboard images. So I'm going to read verse 3, and I'm going to read verse 5, because I want you to hear the repetition in the words and see where it leads to, how it leads to spiritual deadness. Because when you have repetition in the Hebrew language, especially narrative story form, it's significant. So listen to verse 3. Look down at your copy of God's Word. And I do have this one up here for you. But Jonah, he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down. So this is the repetition we're going to start hearing. You're starting to see the drift. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it. You see the series. And then you jump to verse 5. The mariners, they're afraid. They each cry out to the God, and they hurled all the cargo of the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah, where is he? He had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he had laid down and was fast asleep. You see, Jonah is spiritually dead at this point. He's spiritually asleep. He's drifted so far, and we're going to discover when we get to chapter 4 why he's drifted so far. But he's drifted so far from God that he's spiritually dead. He's not even awake when God sends a violent, destructive, deadly storm. He just sleeps right through it because he's so spiritually dead. And a lot of people exist in that exact same place. They exist in spiritual deadness. They wake up in the morning, you know, they hit the alarm clock, turn it off. They get up, they brush their teeth, they go to work, they punch the clock. They do their thing, they get in the car, they come home, they unwind, they play with their kids, they kiss their spouse, they go to bed, and they get up, and they do it all over again. They keep hearing about the inner peace they're supposed to have. They keep hearing about the joy that surpasses all understanding and the peace that surpasses all understanding. They keep hearing about the abundant life that Christ gives us when we know him and love him and serve him. But they don't feel it because they've drifted so far from God. They didn't choose to wake up and get on a ship and go to Tarshish. They drifted to that decision. It's like at the beach. You're about 10 feet from the shore, 20 feet from the shore. You're playing, you're swimming, you're having a good time, you're having fun. Then the riptide pulls you, and before you know it, you're 100 feet away from the shore. You can't even see your friends and family any longer. We drift. From God. We stop listening to him and we listen to the world more and more. And there's a lot of us in this room that are looking at our lives and going, man, I never thought I'd be where I am today. Because you've drifted. You've drifted. So what's the call? To stop drifting and to follow him, to obey him. But why is it so difficult? Family, here's why I believe it's so difficult to chase after Christ when we're caught in the drift. Because when we hear God's commands in Scripture, we feel often like God's limiting something in our life. He's limiting joy from our life. He's limiting pleasures from our lives. He's stripping away our freedoms. But family, God never sends storms to strip away your freedoms. He sends storms to strip away the very things that are enslaving us so that we can be free for the very first time. He's not limiting our freedoms. He's doing what's good for us. For instance, if you were to go to a doctor, you feel good, you feel great. You're only going because your work requires you to get a checkup. You go in and the doctor says, look, I want to give you this very strict diet to live off of. You're killing yourself. You need to eat these foods I'm telling you and stop eating the foods you're currently eating. And you look at the diet and you have to eat everything you hate and you have to stop eating everything you love. What are you going to say? Because you feel great. What are you going to say? No. You're going to look at your doctor thinking he's limiting your freedoms. He's trying to take pleasure from you. But imagine a different scenario. Imagine you just had a heart attack. You're laying on the ground. You stopped breathing. The EMTs came and they just resuscitated you. They rushed you to the emergency room. Now the doctor's standing over you. And the doctor looks down at you and he takes the sheet, puts it over your head. And he says, if you keep living the way you're living, next time, this is how you're going to end up. There will be no resuscitation. Are you going to hear his commands to eat a certain way and to live a certain way? Are you going to hear them as limiting your freedoms? Or are you going to see them as saving your life? That's what God's commands are to us. The more we hear his voice, the more we hear him speak to us through his words, the more we start to see his commands, not as stripping away our freedoms, but stripping away the things that are enslaving us so that we can be free for the very first time. Family, remember, if you want to run from God, there's always going to be a ship just ready to take you to Tarshish. If you have impure thoughts, there's always going to be a website waiting for you. There's always going to be a bed waiting for you. If you have resentful thoughts, there's always going to be a knife for you to pick up and stab your brother or sister in Christ right in the back with gossip. Always, the opportunities, they're going to be there. If you want to run from God, you will find a ship, always. You have a choice. First thing I want you to see is God does call us to radical obedience, and sometimes it looks irrational to us. Sometimes it looks limiting to us. And we're given a choice, the second thing, to obey or disobey. But you ready for the good news? God is in the business of relentlessly pursuing his children. If you love his son, he will not let you continue to make those decisions. Let me show you from the text. Look at verse 4. But Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea. So, little exegesis, let's pull out the meaning. Did the storm just happen by chance? Was it happenstance or circumstance? No. God sent the dangerous, devastating, destructive, deadly storm. Let's read it again. Verse 4. But Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. You see, God sent this violent, deadly storm on purpose. God sent violence into the life of Jonah. God sent deadly violence into the life of the sailors for a reason, to rescue and reclaim his child. Because he's living a destructive lifestyle and he doesn't even know it. Think about sin this way. We sin because it feels good, right? So don't think of sin like a gunshot. Here's what I mean by that. If you were to get shot by a gun, what would happen? There'd be a giant hole. There'd be blood everywhere. You would have immediate pain. If sin was like a gunshot, you would never sin again, would you? You'd be like, well, maybe twice, but then you would really stop. Sin isn't like a gunshot. Sin is like being exposed to radioactive material. You open this box and it's got radioactive material in it. You feel fine. You feel good, in fact. It's not deadly. It's not dangerous. You can keep being around that open container. It's fine. But what's happening? Inside, you're decaying. Inside, you're dying. And that's what sin's like. It's not like a gunshot. It's like being exposed to radioactive material. Even though it feels good, it's destroying us. It's killing us. It's killing us from the inside out. It's mastering our souls, right? Sexual impurity, it feels good, but it's enslaving us, right? Drugs, there's a reason why people take it, because it feels good. But what it's actually doing is mastering you and destroying you. It's killing you from the inside out. So think of sin more like radioactive material exposure versus a gun. And God sends storms in our lives to show us how dangerous our lives are, to show us how broken we are, to show us how desperate we are, to show us how needy we are. The enemy doesn't want you to see yourself for who you are, broken, lost, needy. But God wants you to see you, to see yourself for who you are. You need a Savior. You need Jesus. You need to obey his commands. They're not there to strip away your freedoms. They're there because they're good for you. And the more you follow them, the more you love them. That's the good news. God sends these storms into our lives. And he sends them for a purpose. He sends them intentionally. He wants us to see the destruction in our lives. Those orders, those commands, those imperatives, they're there for a reason. They're there because he loves us. And if we disobey, he will send eventually, if we drift far enough from him, he will send the sticks and stones of his love to reclaim us, to rescue us. A family, know that in the middle of the storm, he also sends a fish. He also sends a means to rescue you, because that's his intention. That's his purpose. In the middle of the storm lie his loving intentions to draw you closer to himself. And if you keep trying to run from the storm, it'll kill you. But if you give in, if you embrace the storm, you're going to find salvation. You're going to find redemption. You're going to find that there's love beneath the waves. God will send his violent grace into your life to rescue you, to reclaim you. So the storm is God's loving intention to strip away the things that are enslaving you. And right there in the middle of the storm, we can see what grace is. The storms in your life, God sends on purpose. They're his sweet violence that cuts away the disease so that you can be free for the first time ever. Think about it like this. If you have a friend, someone you love, let's put it this way. If you don't have kids, and if you love your parents, your guardians, your grandparents, your uncle, whoever took care of you, whoever raised you, your adopted parents, fosters, if you had someone in your life, a teacher that raised you, you love them. Or if you're a parent and you have kids, and I hope you love your kids, you love your kids, and they have a disease that's killing them. I mean, it's just eating their mind away, and they're going to be dead within a couple of days. And you have the cure in your hand. What are you going to do? You're going to give them the cure. Tell the person next to you you're going to give them the cure, right? That was a no-brainer. You should have had that one. What are you going to do? You're going to give them the cure, right? But what happens if they're so far gone they don't want the cure? And they yell at you. They call you names. They say they hate you. They say they want nothing to do with you. And they try to violently kill you to keep you away from them because they don't want the medicine that you're giving them. They think you're trying to hurt them. If you just walk away and say, they don't want the cure, I'm just going to leave, what does that mean? It means you don't really love them. But if you love them, what are you going to do? You're going to tackle them. You're going to hit them if you have to. You're going to do whatever you can to hold them down and to give them the cure, to give them the medicine. Well, that's what grace is. If we drift and drift from God, he will send his sweet violence into your life to reclaim you, to strip away the very things that are enslaving you so that you can be free. Grace is God's intercepting love. Grace is God's self-fierce love that comes in. It's dogged. It's determined. Spurgeon calls the hound of heaven. It keeps chasing you. It will never leave you alone. If you're his child, it will find you. It will rescue you. It will reclaim you. So if you're in the suffering now, if you're in the midst of the waves, stop fighting. Stop fighting. And you're going to find that there's love in the midst of the waves. See, God comes into our lives and he says, the Bible, his commands, Christianity, it's not something that's limiting your freedoms. It's the very food that you need to survive. And he will chase you down. So if you're running from God, here's how you turn back to him. Confess. Confess. God, I'm running from you. I want to come home and know that there is zero refuge apart from God. There is only refuge in Christ. Know that. Believe that. And believe that Jesus was thrown into the midst of the worst storm, a worse storm than you're currently in now, a worse storm than you've ever gone through. Jesus was thrown into the storm of God's wrath, so that you wouldn't have to be. And when Christ voluntarily went into the storm, the Father's wrath subsided so that he's not wrathful towards you if you trust in Christ. You see, we talk about this a lot. There's three offices in the Old Testament that point to Jesus Christ. The office of priest, and we learn there's a greater priest than Aaron. It's Jesus. He's our high priest. There's the office of king, and there's a greater king than David who was after God's own heart. There's the final king. His name is Jesus. But it's also the office of prophet. Jesus is the prophet greater than Jonah. You see, when God told Jonah to take this message to lost people, Jonah ran. Jesus is the greater prophet who obeyed. So look to the greater prophet. Look to Jesus. And family, I can promise you this. It doesn't matter what kind of storm you're going through. It doesn't matter what storm you're in the midst of, whether it's the storm of guilt, the storm of lust, the storm of anger, of inadequacy, the storm of depression. I promise you, Christ can calm that storm. I promise you that there is love beneath the waves. If you turn to Christ, if you run to Christ, you will find there is always love beneath the waves. Let's pray together.